Our text this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I'd like to read a section of it, beginning in verse 13, running through verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. And the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Lord God, King of the universe, we recognize that yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to you. We belong to you, body and soul, in this life and in the next. We thank you, O Lord, that you have blessed us by your presence. We call upon the Holy Spirit to be here, you who inspired this, your word, and we pray, O God, that you would then tutor us in it, apply it to our lives, and allow it to transform us, to awaken us from our lethargy, to energize us, to be faithful followers of yours, prepared, counting the cost, ready to die with you, who died for us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a radio station that plays bluegrass music, and I apologize for that, by the way. But as I get older, I end up liking every kind of music there is, But to my real delight, I heard a song just released by Loretta Lynn, who put it on her most recent CD entitled "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven." I was going to ask Nathan Skinner to play it for us on the organ or to pull out his six-string banjo that he keeps hidden under his bed. But I will just read for you the lyrics rather than try to sing it. "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Once upon a time there lived a man, and his name was Hezekiah. He walked with God both day and night, but he didn't want to die. He cried, 'Oh Lord, please let me live. Death is close, I know.' God smiled down on Hezekiah and gave him 15 years to go. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. So I long for the day when I'll have new birth. Still, I love the living here on earth. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Loretta Lynn actually composed that song and sung it the first time 51 years ago. And she is now singing it at age 84 on the Today Show. You may have seen a live performance, 84, and recorded, just released. And apparently, she still wants to go to heaven, but she doesn't want to die. You know, this is Memorial Day weekend. We have our thoughts turned to the whole subject of death and to those who surely did not want to die, but were prepared to die. And were ultimately willing to die, and in fact did die, for the benefit of others. Memorial Day is a remarkable experience when we really take it to heart. I don't know how many of you are able to look on the other side of Flagstaff Hill here on Beacon Hill on the Boston Common. On the other side, you have 20,000 flags that were placed by various individuals representing the sacrifice of lives of Massachusetts residents, men and women in uniform, that gave their life since the time of World War I. It would have been very difficult to go all the way back to the Civil War, many times that number when you add it up. But there are 143 service persons who have died since 9/11, whose flags were particularly set out there. It is remarkable, a sobering fact, between 1.25 million and 1.5 million Americans have paid the ultimate price for the protection of our freedom and the way of life that we enjoy. And it is maybe particularly appropriate to point out in this church where we have so many internationals, I recognize that this is not a day that like resonates with you. U.S. Memorial Day. But in fact, it ought to, because what is celebrated are not the victories, in many cases, maybe not in every case, sometimes defeats of our military, but the fact of self-sacrifice, the ultimate expression of love, according to Jesus, when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." He wasn't just talking about his death on the cross, though that's the supreme expression of it, but that to which we're all called, lives of self-sacrifice, putting the interests of others before our own, paying the ultimate price, but also paying the price regularly with a self-denying kind of love for each other. Some of you know that Memorial Day was originally Decoration Day. And Decoration Day especially emphasizes the fact that it's not about the winners, because in the years immediately following the Civil War, first really starting in the South and then moving to the North, this practice was adopted of placing flowers at the graves of Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers who had given their lives. And, you know, it's clear if you add up the number, it's just an astonishing price of blood. Well, in the most recent studies, 761,000 soldiers, 750,000 soldiers perished in the Civil War. That represents, by the way, a ratio of death of 28% of those who were combatants. So if you were engaged in the military in the Civil War, 28% of us would have died under that, using those numbers. Here at Park Street Church, we have a pretty traditional sanctuary for congregational tastes, unadorned largely, but there are a few monuments around the room, you may have noticed, and they all concern individuals who have died, in particular military deaths. There's one mention of a World War I individual, a combatant who died, and then there in the back is World War II. There are actually three names on that plaque in the back corner of the left side of the sanctuary. And interestingly, all three of them may have died accidentally. Two of them were airplane crashes, and one was lost at sea, possibly torpedoed. It's not clear. But the largest number are appropriately Civil War deaths and those who died from disease in the army, and they are the eight names, four on one side, four on the other, here at the front of the sanctuary. And there's a story behind it. In 1862, President Lincoln called the country to raise more soldiers for the armies of the North. And here in Massachusetts, in response, the 45th Massachusetts Regiment was formed. And Park Street Church, that had had such a role in the abolition movement, naturally stepped up to the plate, not surprisingly. 80 young men from this church immediately volunteered to fight in the Civil War. And the minister, Andrew Stone, likewise was given a year off from his service here in the church here to minister to that regiment as their chaplain, the 45th Massachusetts Regiment. If you figure there are 80 that went out from the church, by all rights, only, 22 of them would not have come back on average. And so we only have the names of eight. And I assume that's because these plaques were put up here some years later, when members of the church no longer could attest to the exact details of the death of loved ones. In any case, we do have some interesting knowledge of these individuals. Over here on my left, on one plaque, top name, Lieutenant Edgar Newcomb, who died in the Battle of Fredericksburg at age 22. 10% of the combatants died in that five-day battle. But we actually know his statement of faith from the examining committee. When he was 15 years old, he wrote, I'm 15 years old. I was religiously educated. I've never had feelings of opposition to the faith, but I hope I became a Christian 3 years ago. I was interested by attending meetings at Dr. Stowe's church, which, by the way, shows that even back then, most Park Streeters tended to go to other churches. But anyway, I felt that I was a sinner. I attended the meetings three times a week, and in the few days, I experienced a change. I was distressed. I could not think of anything else. My change was chiefly through prayer. This excitement passed away, and I began to lose interest, and for 2 years, I lived carelessly. I prayed still, but not from the heart. And then I was revived again. And now I have daily private prayer. I have temptations, and I feel the need for watchfulness, and I have besetting sins, but I pray against them. I'm praying for direction in the choice of a profession for life. That's age 15. We don't know what profession he went into, but we know that at age 22, he gave his life in answer to that prayer. God had a plan for his life. He gave the full measure of his devotion, the service of his country. Well, we got stories elsewhere as well that are worth looking at. Over on the right side is Lieutenant Henry A.L. French, who died at the Battle of Gettysburg, a battle where 50,000 combatants lost their lives, which means 28% of those who were engaged in the battle, 28% perished because of direct wounds subsequent to or actually dying right in battle. And we know a lot about Henry A. French. We also have his statement of faith, and I was particularly moved by this because he writes, among other things, I hope that I shall live so as not to bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, and I mean to do all that I can to advance his kingdom. And it wasn't too many years later that he did so by dying in a battle at Gettysburg. We also know more about his life. At age 28, he married his very young bride, Lydia. Age 29, they had a baby. Then we learned about how Lieutenant French was given a short furlough to go visit his wife and baby. And then at age 30, our monument here is a year off. He's 30 and a half, and they have 31 here. But at age 30, his wife died. And so he went in the Battle of Gettysburg 4 months after learning of his wife's death and was totally grief-stricken. But he fought it with tremendous courage and raised a sword as the leader of his men and enabled them to take a very difficult maneuver right in the middle of the battle. In any case, these are just some stories. who knows what all the other stories are about. And you wonder, well, why are we talking about it other than that it's Memorial Day? Well, it's because it actually relates to the text that I read. We've been in a series of studies on 2 Samuel, and we're now in the unhappy part where, in the aftermath of David's egregious sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he's now experiencing the temporal chastening punishments that the prophet Nathan indicated would follow him. The sword would not depart from his family, and his now oldest living son, Absalom, has raised a seditious rebellion against the father. He went down to Hebron, brought 200 guests to the party from Jerusalem. The text goes out of its way to say most of them weren't even aware what was happening, but they were caught up, and of course, being in that situation in Hebron when all of a sudden the trumpets were blown and Absalom is declaring himself king. News flashes all around Israel implied that all kinds of people have now joined the rebellion, and not to be too late, everyone started to join the rebellion to hope to be on the right side of history, to be on the winner's side, Absalom. And so a messenger comes in the opening verse that I read, 15, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." In a typical scenario of war, a city is a good place to be. It was a great invention to protect against an external threat. But an internal threat, it is actually more dangerous than the open field. And so rightly, David leaves as quickly as he can with all of his followers. A little later, there is a battle where he's now coming back into the city, and because it's a civil war, not surprisingly, the death toll is just monumental, just as in the American Civil War. In 2 Samuel 18:7, we read there the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were 20,000. That's just like Vicksburg or Antietam, right around 20,000 deaths in a single engagement. And so it was back then as well. David, however, escapes entrapment. He and his men leave, and we're not too surprised at who it is that goes with him to begin with. Of course, he leaves behind the 10 concubines, and you wonder, what on earth would he have done that for? Well, it must have seemed a reasonable thing at the time, because concubines are legitimate wives, admittedly in a polygamous marriage that the Old Testament would condemn, but was legal technically, though morally severely condemned in a number of texts, including explicitly in Leviticus 18:18 and Deuteronomy 17:17 and a number of other passages. Nevertheless, a concubine is not a girlfriend. It is a wife who has entered the marriage without a dowry, with no inheritance. And so it wouldn't have done anyone any good to kill these women or to marry them. And so David assumed they'd be fine. It never occurred to him that Absalom would sink so low under the advice of Ahithophel that he would sexually abuse them in public on the rooftop of the palace in order to, in Ahithophel's advice, in order to prove that there is an utterly irreparable breach between Absalom and his father David. So it would force everyone to take sides. There's no neutrality in what is happening in this civil war. You've got to pick one or the other. Naturally, David did have his loyalists. His officials answer him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." We read about how his whole household followed him, and presumably that included his nephews, Joab, who's the general of a large part of his army, and another nephew, Abishai, who's a general also in his army, and others in his family, likewise, loyalists. All that all makes sense. There would have been many that would have followed David on the way out. But they're not named explicitly, because what is so interesting and what's so emphasized in this report of the evacuation of Jerusalem is the foreigners, the immigrants, who turned out to be the most devoted to David. When his own son was guilty of sedition and Ahithophel of perfidy, the loyalty and fidelity is all on the part of internationals, on the part of immigrants who only just came yesterday, to use the exaggeration of David in describing them. The king set out, all the people followed him. They halted at a place some distance away, and all of his men marched past him. He had his people pass in review once they were out of harm's way. All along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. And among the Gittites, of course, was their leader, Ittai the Gittite. This morning, I want to focus particularly on what Ittai the Gittite says in the exchange between David and this immigrant loyalist of his. We've already looked at one of the later encounters that David has on his way out, where Hushai the Archite meets up with David, and he's like an answer to prayer. And we talked about prayer based on David's prayer last Sunday. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back and look at the fifth of the various encounters, this time not a loyalist, not a supporter, but Shimei, who's pelting David with stones and cursing him. And you wonder, how did the guy survive by treating David this way as David leaves? But I want to look this morning particularly at the interchange with Ittai the Gittite. Who are these people, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the 600 Gittites? Well, all of them can be described as Philistines. They all, at least most of them, the Gittites in particular, all came from Gath, but or surrounding areas. In the Old Testament, the Kerethites normally are the enemies of God's people. So here are immigrants from a place where, well, really, a very nerve-wracking place. So the enemies, in fact, they're a high military culture. All these Philistine groups are from a group of people that the Egyptians call the Sea Peoples, and even Moses in the book of Exodus calls the Mediterranean Sea by their name. They call it the Sea of the Philistines because they were a naval power. They were like the ancient equivalent of, I think, of the Vikings. They were marauders. They were a military culture. Unlike in Israel, where you have mostly pastoralists and farmers who, in the event of a war, have to kind of suddenly beat their plowshares into swords or their pruning hooks into spears, the opposite of what is supposed to happen in the kingdom of God, where they go the other way, they took their farm implements and turned them into weapons. The Philistines didn't do that. They made weapons that were weapons. They were high metallurgical culture. They knew how to make very strong iron, and they made a special spear that Goliath actually has. It's with a shaft like a weaver's rod. They invented a kind of helmet made out of mail so that it was more flexible and would fit all sizes, with, you know, kind of a little more or less all sizes. They made greaves for the first time, greaves that you don't normally have in the ancient Near East. They had these special greaves that are also made out of plates of metal that were very helpful, and so on. Their culture, when you were growing up, you would identify or aspire to become a soldier, and you'd spend your whole life as a soldier. It wasn't a farmer turned soldier. You were trained, practiced. So they were fearsome fighters. No wonder they had no trouble ruling over Israel for a long period of time until God raised up David, among others, as the ones who would finally foil them by faith. But they were a frightening group of people. The Kerethites and the Pelethites and 600 men from Gath. Why would they follow David? Why did they all follow David coming out of Gath? It says who from Gath. It describes them as coming from Gath. Well, we know the story of David. David had been himself in exile. Under the threat of Saul, who tried to kill him, at last David couldn't stay in the promised land, and finally he got out of town. At last he had no other option, and so he became an exile that found protection with Achish, king of Gath. Only David wasn't going to just spend his time there twiddling his thumbs. Apparently, among other things, he was evangelizing. Because what happens is when he comes back to the promised land, who are the people that stick with him? It's these Pelethites and Gittites and Kerethites as well. And, oh, by the way, we also know that he had Uriah the Hittite, who is loyal and a real believer, despite the fact David murdered him and committed adultery against him with Bathsheba. We have another example of him with respect to his internationalism, with respect to the Jebusites that were also becoming his loyalists, etc. Why does David do all this? And I'd like to argue the reason is because David understood the covenant with Abraham. And in fact, David is almost a second Abraham figure. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and sees this link between Abraham, David, and Jesus. In the covenant with Abraham, God promises to give Abraham a great name, and he also promises that he's going to have a great seed, and kings will come from him. No wonder David, Israel's second king, he would be very interested in that covenant promise to Abraham that kings would come from the descendants of Abraham. And the promise that God would make his name great, God repeats to David in 2 Samuel 7 in his covenant with David. The language is the same. So that David was very aware of the covenant of Abraham, and he was particularly aware of the purpose of that covenant. And the purpose of that covenant was not just to bless Abraham, but to bless Abraham to make him a blessing to the nations. It was evangelistic. Abraham was promised, he was given a new name that embodied the promise. You will be Abraham, meaning father of many nations. Now, literally, I know Abraham was the ancestor of three nation groups, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, and the Israelites. And some people will just say, well, oh, when God called him Abraham, the father of many nations, many means three. But the very same promise God renewed and gave to Jacob, who is the father literally, the ancestor literally of only one nation, Jacob, whose other name was Israel. He was told that a community of nations, a nation and a community of nations are going to come from you, and kings are to come from your body. God repeats the Abrahamic covenant to each of the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And David's cashing in on it. How could Jacob be the father of many nations? Only by adoption. Only by Gentiles coming into the family of God's people, embracing faith in the Lord God, King of the universe, whose personal name, Yahweh, would now be owned by them, who would call Israel their people. That was the purpose. Of course, the New Testament recognizes this. Paul, the apostle, writes in Galatians 3, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Israel, then, when it was at its best, was never nationalistic in an ethnic sense. As it was at its best, it would incorporate the nations. So at the Exodus, for example, the Bible tells us that when God delivered Israel up out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, 38, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people also went up with them, and very many cattle. So you had 600,000 Israelite men and their families, and then you had many other people, including Egyptians, by the way, who got it, unlike Pharaoh, and learned to disbelieve in their gods when the 10 plagues humiliated their gods, turning the Nile that they worshipped into blood and all the rest of it. even humiliating the Pharaoh himself, who is supposed to be the incarnation of Horus, and he too, like all the other Egyptians, loses his firstborn, so weak is he. And then God, having then won the faith of these Egyptians who paid attention, including apparently some of the advisors of Pharaoh who tried to get it through his skull that they ought to go along with what Moses was saying. The Bible tells us they came to Mount Sinai then. God opened up the Red Sea that they, along with the Israelites, could pass through, and then were made to be Israel on Mount Sinai. So they are now children of the Heavenly Father, now fellow Israelites, usually adopted into the tribe of Judah, it turns out. So not surprisingly, well, later on, when Moses sends up the 12 spies into the land to see if it can be taken with God's help, 10 of them come back and say it's impossible. 2 are faithful. And who are the 2? Well, there's, of course, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, and he has faith and tries to persuade everyone appropriately. And the other was a man named Caleb. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, who is called Caleb the Kenizzite. So you and I would know he was actually an Edomite who came to faith and was converted and adopted into the household and family and tribe of Judah. So 50% of the faithful spies are Gentiles who became Jews. 50% of them. This is the way the Abrahamic covenant was supposed to work. When they finally took the promised land, who shows up in Jericho to greet the spies and rejects her people and identifies with the people of God? A harlot by the name of Rahab. The Lord purifies her and enables her to be welcomed into the people of God, saves her life. Not every Canaanite's supposed to be killed. The ones that repent, you adopt. They become members of the family. And she became one of the ancestresses of Jesus, our Savior, as you know. And we could look at more and more examples, but my favorite is Ruth, and that's the one that would have mattered to David. Ruth was his great-grandmother. Ruth is actually, genealogically, a Moabite woman. She comes from Moab. She worships Chemosh, like the other Moabites. But she had the privilege of being the daughter-in-law of a woman named Naomi, who, I guess, by sharing her faith, won Ruth over. And when she, Naomi, tried to get her, release her two daughters so they would not feel compelled to go this dangerous way into the promised land, and who knows what might happen to them, but to go back home, Ruth responds this way in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She was a Moabitess. What is she now? When she says, your people will be my people, what is she? Anybody, everybody. She's not an Israelite. She's a member of the people of God, full standing. That's the way it's supposed to be. She goes on, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. I mention this because that's how David became so internationalistic. That's why he loved praising God among the nations, as he puts it in the Psalms. He wants to win them to faith. Yes, if they're blaspheming Goliaths of Gath, the world has to be cleansed of them. But if they convert, then you bring them with you into the promised land, as he did with these 600 Gittites from Gath. And what Naomi hears from Ruth's lips, undoubtedly David shared around the fireside, and all I can say is Ittai almost says the exact thing to David as Ruth said to Naomi. Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it mean life or death, there will your servant be. David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. He allowed him to stay. At first, David wanted to tell him, you don't have to come. I don't want you to feel compelled. It would have been easy for David to say, look, I gave you the ability to to get away and to protect your life. I gave you, you were in exile. I provided asylum. Now you owe me. You should fight for me. Instead, David doesn't do that. David cares about the international. Leviticus chapter 19 says, when an alien lives among you in your land, do not mistreat him. When an alien living with you must be treated as one of your own native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. David took that to heart. David was an alien in Gath. And so he's particularly loving the Gittites from Gath, Ittai included, because he's been there. And releasing him from any obligation to go into this dangerous life of fleeing from Absalom's wrath. Stay in Jerusalem where it's comfortable, where you can have an enjoyable life, not life on the run like ours will have to be. Ittai would hear nothing of it. Ittai quotes Ruth virtually when he says, as surely as the Lord lives and as my king, Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Ittai is promising three things here. He's promising where he will be, and it will be wherever the king is. How does this apply to us? Well, you and I have the same experience with respect to David's greater son. We are also like Ittai. We had no right. We're not natural-born members of the family of God. We're all, by adoption, included into his household. He wins us the way David won the loyalty of Ittai. And our promise to him ought to be, wherever the Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. I'll be with him. You'll be with him. Doesn't matter what the situation. We want to be with him. We never want to be alone. We want to just be with him. And whose will we be? Ittai acknowledges him as my Lord the King. My Lord the King. He says it twice in verse 21. That's where your servant will be. He defines himself as the servant of David. And for how long will he be this? Until death do us part. In fact, in the Hebrew, the death comes first. I like this. It's I'll be with you wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means death or life, there will your servant be. Ittai counts the cost of discipleship as Jesus insists that we do. It means being ready to die. Because if you're not ready to die for Christ, you're not ready to live for him either. Because your life and my life is a call not to just comfort and ease and pleasant experiences and fulfilling our potential. It's a call to self-denial. It's a call to spiritual warfare. I know these texts sometimes don't seem to translate to our experience all that well unless you happen to be in the military. And if you are in the military, we pray for you. This is wonderful that you would be here with us. We accept the Bible's teaching about war that actually, well, as Augustine summarizes it, war is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. We're not allowed to have bystander apathy that never intervenes to help anyone. Yes, we are to turn the other cheek, but we're not to turn the other person's cheek. So that they might get hit again and again and again. So yes, we're called to intervene out of love, but we cannot raise the sword to support our faith. That we cannot do. Christ told Peter to put away the sword because it no longer had a place in the kingdom that he has in mind. I tell you, he tells, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. In other words, it's good for servants to fight to prevent illegal acts of abuse and power, but not within the body of Christ. We don't use the sword to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom. No, his kingdom comes from another place. And so the weapons of our warfare are very different. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedience to Christ. Our battle is not just being in the crosshairs of an enemy nation. Our problem is we're in the crosshairs of spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we need to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you can stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. We're about a killing mission, but it isn't killing other human beings. It's killing the sin that is within. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul talks about how we have died. We have died. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. If your life doesn't feel like a warfare, the danger is you decide to stay in Jerusalem and not follow the king. You decided that, well, woe to those at ease in Jerusalem. Woe to those at ease in Zion, the prophet says. Yours is a life of comfort. But God is calling us to a life of service, of self-sacrifice. We're to endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Who is your commanding officer? To whom have you sworn your loyalty for this life or for death? Surely it ought to be Christ. No one else deserves that kind of unqualified loyalty. Well, that means our prayer, even at the end of our life, is going to be one more expression of that faith. Pastor Stone, and with this I close, the pastor during the Civil War of this church wrote to the congregation from the field a number of letters that we have. And here is one of his letters in 1862. And he talked about a pleasant incident that our return march had with nearly 50 slaves of both sexes and all ages accompanying the army to New Bern. Remember what an encouragement this was to a church that was so committed to abolition. Though we might as well come along, this is what they say, we thought we might as well come along since we're kin, they said. They were cunning little faces looking over their mother's shoulders and younger faces yet nestled against dark bosoms. The faces often much wider than the bosoms, and sturdy little pilgrims trudged along, holding on to ragged dresses and stumbling about under the horses' feet and wheels of artillery and soldiers' legs, but always keeping right up. Everybody was tender and considerate of these dark Israelites of the Exodus. They slept at night by our campfires, and from our scanty rations had something held to their lips. We did not fare luxuriously ourselves, often going with a cracker or two, a piece of sweet chocolate, and a drink of cold coffee all day long. And our dusky fellow travelers fared exactly as well as we did. That's what it was like. Then he goes on, Pastor Stone, to talk about his ministry to the dying. Someone called up to him and said, "Is there a chaplain here who can pray with a dying boy?" I turned back immediately, and the poor boy was writhing in pain, and from his lips burst a single word with deep, full emphasis, "Mother." I said, "Do you want me to pray with you?" The eyes turned upon me with such wild eagerness, and one hand clutched at mine, and he answered, "Yes, pray, quick." I said, "I want you to pray." "Oh, I can't," he broke forth. I said, "I will teach you a short prayer which you can pray yourself." Oh, his eager eyes still hung upon my lips, and I began, he snatching the words from me and repeating them immediately after me, "God, God, be, be, merciful, merciful. His voice was loud and full and most intense with earnestness. And he added of himself the next two words, to me. And then I paused. I said, don't you know the rest? Oh, said he, I'm so wicked. But that is what you're going to put in now. Is it? Yes, put that in. A sinner, he said, as though his soul went forth upon the utterance. There, said I, can you hold there? Can you rest on that? It saved the man who prayed it in the New Testament. If you'll just hold there, a sinner resting on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, all will be safe. His breath was almost gone, and sharp convulsions shook him. But he went through the prayer once more with inexpressible tenderness and solemnity. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then with gasps told me his name and his home, John Russell, Plainville, Connecticut. Then he threw both arms around my neck, drew my face down to his. I thought he wanted to whisper something in my ear, and I turned my ear to his mouth. But it was not that. He wanted to kiss me, and he held my lips, which I freely gave him, close against his own. And in that embrace, he breathed, I think, his last. His arms relaxed. I looked back, and I saw a peaceful, calm, colorless face. May that be the full measure of your faith in the one, the only one who deserves to be the unrivaled Lord and King of your life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be encouraged by the example of Ittai to be faithful to the one who calls us to a life of suffering, to carry our cross and follow him, to put others' interests before our own, to deny ourselves, and to not be content with a kind of complacent faith, resting in our laurels, coasting. We pray that we would give to you ourselves and never be apart from you, living for you, obeying your word, and dying in the confidence that you will be merciful to us, a sinner. We pray in your name. Amen.